If you would, take your Bibles and open to Luke 11 this morning. Luke chapter 11. As the Lord wills, our plan is to conclude Luke chapter 11 by the end of May, and then pick up our study in Luke again in September. For the summer months, we will spend time studying the book of Titus together. Luke chapter 11, this morning, specifically verses 29 through 32. We'll get to those verses here in just a moment. From time to time in human history, God has used special signs to communicate or to accomplish some purpose with regards to His people. We understand as you read through the Word of God, signs are not something that He does regularly or normally. In fact, the signs that are listed to us or given to us, referred to in the Bible, are relatively few in comparison to the rest of the teaching that is there. We take from that signs are not normative. This is not what God is primarily doing in this world, giving signs. But throughout history, there have been times when God has used signs. So for instance, not a glowing example of faithfulness, a man by the name of Gideon set out a fleece asking God to assure him of His presence. He did this on repeated occasions. And while God was faithful in demonstrating His faithfulness to Gideon, Gideon demonstrated to us his lack of faith. You remember early on in the New Testament that the angels gave the shepherds a sign. This was a sign that was that originated in heaven. It was given to man by God. God decided this is good for them. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to communicate through the angels that a sign will be given. What was the sign? You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. That's odd. That's really, really strange. You and I do not expect a baby to be wrapped up in cloths that they would use for sheep and find him in a manger, in a feed trough. That's weird. Right. It is the sign given from God to those shepherds. You remember that Thomas wanted to stick his finger in the resurrected Jesus' wounds to prove it was really him. He wanted a sign. Give me hard proof. I want a sign from heaven. And today, many are waiting for some sign that God is real. They want to see an angel in a cloud. And be sure, they'll take a picture of it and post it on the internet, right? Look at that cloud, it's Jesus. They want to see a miracle on earth. They want to see a tortilla shaped like Jesus' face. You say, that's odd. Yeah, that's the world we live in. That's what people are looking for. They want a sign. It seems silly, but all around us, people want God to work outside of the norm to prove to them that He exists. Even well-meaning believers have given into this. How many times have I heard, probably you too, I just wish God would give me a sign and show me what to do. Be careful what you ask for. Jesus has been fulfilling His mission. Remember way back in chapter 4 that Jesus Himself expressed to those who would follow Him what His mission was. His mission was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, what is the good news of the kingdom of God? It is a message of repentance. It's a message of turning from your own way and turning to God's way. Specifically, it is a message that we are sinners and that Jesus is our only hope of salvation. And here he is in the first century preaching and proclaiming, turn to me, come to me, follow me. Would you turn away from your old way of living? Would you turn away from your old allegiances and alliances? And would you trust me fully? Would you come and follow me? So Jesus has been preaching that message. As we approach our text today, we have to understand that along with that message, signs had been given. And at this time in history, not a few signs, but many, many signs. Jesus has calmed a raging storm. Jesus has healed hundreds and hundreds of people. He has fed 5,000 people plus with next to nothing. The signs of Jesus' power over nature and over sickness and over the grave itself had been regular. So as Jesus moves from place to place to place, he is meeting needs, he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he is healing, and he is casting out demons. In our most recent scenario, Luke 11 now, you'll remember that Jesus had just healed a man who was deaf and mute and was demon-possessed. And still, the Bible says in verse 16 that others seeking to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Wait a minute. A deaf man can hear, that same man who was mute can now speak, and the man, that same man who was absolutely crazy and controlled by a demon is free and in his right mind. And they kept seeking a sign from heaven. I'm not entirely sure what they were looking for. Perhaps they didn't even know. One thing is for sure, and we'll see this today. It was not a sign that was going to make a difference in their life. They didn't need more proof. What they needed was Jesus himself. In fact, Jesus had just told them of the need for belief and obedience when he instructed the crowd in verse 28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." You want to know who's really blessed? It's not the one who couldn't walk and now is able to walk. You want to know who's really, really blessed? Not the one who couldn't see and now is able to see, or the one who is in a storm in the middle of a lake and now the lake is calm. The one who is truly blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. They believe to action. They have faith. So blessing comes not from a sign. Blessing comes from belief. Repenting of our own self-righteousness and our own self-sufficiency and believing by faith in the truth of the scriptures regarding Jesus the Son. Now you contrast that with what people wanted. All of them, religious leaders and curious passerby alike. And I want us to start with Matthew's account. You don't have to turn there. I'll put it up on the screen for you. And I'm going to leave it on the screen because I want us to see it alongside of Luke's account as well. Okay, I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.' And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Powerful, powerful words. I've underlined three portions of that passage, the first being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Secondly, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then lastly, the response of the Ninevites to Jonah's preaching. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. So now we're in Luke chapter 11, and let's follow along in your copy of God's Word as I begin with verse 29. Let's read verses 29 and 30 to begin. When the crowds were increasing, Luke is giving this scenario. He's adding to the story. Remember, there are crowds just pressing in around Jesus. There is no more room for him to move. All right, they are just pouring in all around Jesus. There are those there who believe. There are those who don't believe, and there are those who are there who are antagonistic. The crowd is multifaceted. So when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Would you pray with me? Father, as we consider this text this morning, as we spend a little bit of time connecting the teaching of Jesus to other portions of the Word, would we pay attention and be able to see beyond the surface? The surface is easily understood, and see how Jesus speaks to the heart of man, and speaks about the heart of God. And so I pray that we would learn and grow as we come to rest in the fact that Jesus is our sign. In his name we pray. Amen. Point number one for us this morning is this. If you're a note taker, you might want to jot this down. That in these verses, number one, Jesus boldly rebukes the current generation. Jesus boldly rebukes the current generation, or the people within earshot of him. Those that he is living with, those who are surrounding him. Notice, he doesn't say, "I knew a man once who was evil." He doesn't say, you know, "People used to be evil and adulterous." He doesn't generalize and say, "There are some in our world." He is blunt and he is bold. He says, this generation is an evil generation. You, standing here in front of me, Jesus is bold and he delivers a rebuke. You are evil. You are wicked. That's what the word evil means. We could say you are unrighteous. So you have no right standing with God. Matthew's account, still up on the screen, you are an evil and adulterous generation. In adulterous, think about this, even in our common uses, when we say adultery, we understand that what that means is unfaithful to a spouse. And what Jesus is saying to this generation is like the spouse who is unfaithful, you are unfaithful to God's truth and God's word and God's ways. This is you. So don't play any spiritual, religious games with me. I know who you are. And you evil, adulterous people, it is you who is seeking a sign. And they want a sign. And they want a sign because they refuse to believe the plain truth about Jesus. They won't hear the word of God as Jesus preaches it. And they certainly won't obey it. So they want to see something more. They think they need more to convince them or to trick him or something to satisfy their devious purposes. They want more. You remember, we have said this again and again through our study of the Gospel of Luke. It's not original with me. I don't know who it's original with. Unbelief never has enough proof. And we see the example of that here again. Logic and arguments and signs will never win anyone to Christ. Listen, apologetics has its place, but you're never going to argue someone into salvation. They must believe in the word and repent. Which is one of the reasons why Jesus brings up Jonah. Notice the connection here. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except. Okay, stop right there. Essentially, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to play your game and just give you another sign. The kind of sign that I will give to you is the kind of sign that my Father wants you to have. And you know what the kind of sign my Father in heaven wants you to have? It is the sign of Jonah. Now, right there, as you sit there in your seat, you're like, okay, the sign of Jonah. Yeah. What's that? Okay, yeah, I know the story of Jonah. But what is the sign of Jonah? I want you to see the genius in Jesus' statement. The perfect teacher lays it out plain for anyone who will hear. So guess where you're going to have to turn now? Jonah. Turn in your Bibles back to the Old Testament book of Jonah. Now keep your finger here in Luke. We're not done there in Luke. The perfect teacher takes us to the book of Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Find any of those. You're close to Jonah. Now, to bring us up to speed, here's what's going on in Jonah. In that Old Testament book of Jonah, we are given the account of a prophet of God whose name is Jonah. Good. See, we're all on the same page right about now. Jonah is a prophet of God, and through semi-willing efforts, he does what God wants him to do. But in doing what God wants him to do, what we see as we work our way through the book of Jonah is that Jonah demonstrates that he does not have the heart of God. Specifically, Jonah does not have the heart of God regarding other nations or all of the people of the world. Jonah is very narrow in his focus. He is zoned in on what God is doing through his chosen people, and he is not interested in what God wants to do worldwide. He doesn't have the heart of God. When Jonah found out that God wanted him to go and bring a message of forgiveness and hope, a message of repentance, which was dependent on the seeking of forgiveness and hope, that God will forgive, he was told he was going to bring that to the Ninevites. Jonah refused to bring the message to the Ninevites. He didn't want to bring the message to the Ninevites. And he ran away from God. At least he attempted to. So Jonah's mindset was this: God, it's fine if you save some people. God, it's fine if you save my people. But it's not okay if you save outsiders, especially those who are our enemies. And the Ninevites certainly were. After running from God, Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. He finally relents and obeys, and he preaches a message. You say, how did he get out of the fish? He was spit out. A very unpleasant experience, I'm sure. But he was spit out by the fish, and he then went to the city of Nineveh, and he preached a message of repentance to them. Jonah chapter 3, verse 8, you see their response. This is the king of Nineveh. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, there is a point here of praise the Lord for his forgiveness, praise the Lord for his mercy, right? But really, that's not the main message of Jonah. The fact that the Ninevites are spared here is a wonderful point of praise. But it's not the main message. It's really not why Jonah, the book of Jonah, is in the Bible. The Ninevites turn from their wickedness. God shows mercy. He shows love. But where do we find Jonah? Remember, Jonah is the instrument that God is using. So the story focuses is wrapped around Jonah. Where do we find Jonah? Jonah is bitter and angry and definitely not a picture of what a prophet of God ought to be. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He was angry that people repented and God showed mercy and love and forgave. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. That's why I ran away from you. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." What's Jonah saying? He's saying, "God, I know that is all of who you are. You are gracious, you are loving, you are forgiving, you are full of mercy, but God, I am not." Jonah was a prophet, but not a prophet with the heart of God. So what'd he do? He found a plant. His best friend in the world at this point was a plant. And he sat under that plant to find some relief from the scorching heat. And it is there that the heart of God is mercifully and graciously revealed. The point of the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 7. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and that sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and says, "It's better for me to die than to live." He doesn't have the heart of God, and his best friend, a plant, is gone. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. You have a heart for that plant, Jonah. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah, you pity a plant. You cling to a plant. That is your whole comfort in life right now, because you're disappointed with me because you don't have my heart. God loves saving people. All people, friend and foe. God has a heart for the nations. Nineveh's not part of Israel. They're the enemy. And yet God has great mercy on them. And when they seek his forgiveness, he grants it. But not Jonah. Jonah doesn't have that kind of heart. So, when we swing into the New Testament and Jesus comes on the scene as a better Jonah, you see it in verse 32. I'm back in Luke 11 now. But you see it in Luke 11, verse 32. Jesus comes as a better Jonah. These are Jesus' words. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater," better, "something greater than Jonah is here." Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the perfect prophet. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the prophet ought to be. At one time, God spoke through those prophets. A better prophet is here. His name is Jesus. And what Jesus did throughout all of his ministry was he demonstrated himself to have a heart for the nations. So that while we see him performing miracles and rescuing people in Israel, we also see him willingly, I would say, on mission, ministering and caring to the people of the world. So where did we see that? He ministered to the centurion and his servant. They were not Jewish. He ministered to the Samaritan woman, the demoniac of Gadara. Remember the 10 lepers? One of them was a Gentile. Oh, and by the way, that's the one that came back to him. The Syrophoenician woman. The feeding of the 4,000. On and on and on it went, all the way to the cross. The heart of mercy, the heart of grace, the heart of God. That further preaching of the gospel message, it will only intensify and be magnified as Jesus spends 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then validating everything he ever taught, he overcomes death as a savior of life. And the message of that savior will go out to all nations. All peoples, all tribes, all tongues, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and all will know this good news. It will spread abroad for all to see and to hear and to respond to. Why? Because it's not bad attitude Jonah who's doing it. It's Jesus, the perfect Son of God. You want a sign? You really want a sign? Oh yeah, the 120,000 people turning to God in Nineveh, that's not big enough of a sign? No, because like Jonah, you don't have the heart of God. Jesus is saying, I have the heart of God, and I am that sign. As the fish showed the power of God to the Ninevites, so the grave will show the heart of God to Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus lives so that you, Jew or Gentile, can be rescued. Sight to a blind man, healing to the woman with blood, calming of the sea, freeing from demon possession, bringing a person back to life, as miraculous as they are, the signs don't save. Only Jesus, the one who will rise to life again, overcoming the grave, has the power and authority to save and to cleanse and to keep. It's what he said. It's what he preached. And it's what we all must believe. The sign of Jonah is so much greater than what Jonah did, because Jesus came with the heart of God so that all could be saved. But you know what? Many who surround Jesus don't want to believe. And I'm afraid that many in our culture don't either. And perhaps many sitting in this room. We don't want to believe. What we want is Jesus to be a nice little piece of the pie that we call the American dream. We want Jesus to fit into our life. And then we say, Jesus, give me a sign that you love me. And what we mean by that is bless me with money, bless me with things, bless me with ease. We're not so different from the religious elite. At least not as different as we think we are. Because there were many around Jesus who didn't want to believe as well. Point number one was that Jesus boldly rebuked the current generation. I think there's a rebuke that carries over to us as well. It was a finger in the face, you. And I need to see that finger pointing right at me. Chris, are you there? Do you only say you believe? Because it's the thing to do, it's the safe place to be? Point number two, Jesus lays out an indicting example from history. Jesus lays out indicting examples from history. He begins in verse 31. Says this, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, by the way, 1 Kings chapter 10. Jesus is drawing on Old Testament knowledge, Old Testament understanding, which a majority of those hanging around Jesus would have had. Okay, remember, they are a religious society. They haven't lost, most of them have not lost the history of Israel. And in verse 31, he says, "The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them." There is judgment coming, and history lays out an example of someone who brought the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of God to the forefront. So why is the Queen of the South going to rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them? Here's why. "For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." You can read about it again in 1 Kings 10. "And as she read," or as she heard about the wisdom of Solomon, "she accepted it as truth." Her proclamation was, I have never heard wisdom like this before. This is from God. Jesus says, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The Queen of the South testified to the fact that Solomon's wisdom was from God. And something greater than Solomon is here. If you cannot accept something greater, you wouldn't have accepted the wisdom of Solomon. You wouldn't have accepted something lesser. And yet she looked at that and said, "This is the wisdom of God." And Jesus said, "You religious people, you who want a sign, you who want God to cave to your religiosity, you won't even believe the greater." So she can stand and testify against you. She believed the lesser. Who is the lesser? Solomon, the wisest man ever on earth. And something greater than Solomon is here. Paraphrase verse 31. Wisdom greater than Solomon is here. And you want more? Verse 32, jumping back on the Nineveh train. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it. They will give this indicting testimony against." What did they have? They had the word of a disgruntled prophet. Men of Israel, what do you have? You have the perfect prophet with the heart of God, and you still reject him. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So again, paraphrase it. Preaching greater than Jonah's, which led to the repentance of over 100,000 people, is here, and you want more? Jesus is going to continue teaching. We're going to pick it up next week. But let the mic drop on your life right here. You want more? The religious of Jesus' day made every attempt to prove their own points as to what was important to God, didn't they? You follow these rules, that's what's important to God. You align with these people. That's what's important to God. You show us a sign, Jesus, to prove you're with us, and then we'll believe, okay? In other words, we know what godliness is. Now, Jesus, it's your turn. We'll tell you if we agree or disagree with you. How arrogant we can be. Our world, even our Christian world, lives dangerously close to that. if not embracing that same philosophy? Thinking we are in control of God. Expecting God to show up and prove himself real. Demanding that he answer prayer or work the way that we want him to respond, then I'll believe. The bargains abound, don't they? Well, if God would save this person, then I'll know he's real. If God would give me this, then I would live for him. If God would do this, then I would know he's trustworthy, then I would trust him. Essentially, what we are saying is, God, you got to do more than that. Prove it. How arrogant. Oh, no, no, I'll show you what's important to God. Think about it in an earthly church-like setting. Affirm a set of rules or traditions. Adhere to some specific teaching points. Embrace a certain mission. Live this way or that way. God, give me a sign, give me an assurance. I've done this. Now show me that you love me. Show me that you approve of me. Give me some affirmation that you agree with me, God. Show others that I'm right. How different. How different from repent. The simple message that went to Nineveh. Repent. Not fit this form. Not take this class. Not adhere to these traditions. Believe. Believe that the word is true. That's what Nineveh was called to do. Are you going to believe the message that comes from God is true? What was the message? Repent. Turn away from your sin and turn to me. That's what the king commanded the nation to do. With the mind of God and greater wisdom than Solomon. With the heart of God and a perfect love for the nations, unlike Jonah. The Word of God, John 1, Jesus, has left for us the perfect sign. He rose from the grave. And what did the perfect sign tell us? As the Word in the flesh, Jesus instructs all who would follow him in what's really important to God. Knowing that he would be crucified, rise, and come again, Jesus, the sign, said, blessed rather are those who hear the word and keep it. Do you ever stand in wonder of how the word of God simplifies life? We work so hard to try to justify ourselves and prove to everyone that we're spiritual. And we blow all kinds of smoke and say, well, I align with these people. And I'm consistent with these teachings. And Jesus says, hear the word of God and keep it. Well, there's got to be more than, no. Jesus is the sign. And the sign says, hear the word and keep it. Well, I just wish Jesus were here and would tell me what to do. You want a sign. You say, no, I don't. No, that's not what I'm saying. No, it is what you're saying. You want more. I firmly believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is here with us. I wish Jesus was here. He is. Don't be looking for him down the row. He's not sitting next to you. But he is with us always. Listen to what we say. Be careful what we wish for. I just wish Jesus, he is. He's here. And he has already given us his wisdom, greater than Solomon's, on the perplexing matters of life. Right here, we have it. Listen to 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, I just wish Jesus would hear and would give me an answer. He has. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Where? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. But I want more. How absurd. It's here. It's him. Friends, the challenge to us is straightforward and really rather simple. As complex as the religious want to make it, the relationship with Jesus says, hear the word and keep it. We need to answer and live it out. Is God's wisdom enough for you? Or do you think you need more? Was the sign that God gave victory over the grave? Was the sign that God gave enough for you? Or do you need more? What is most important to you? Seeing another sign? Jesus showing up, whatever that means? Or obeying what God has already revealed to us in his word? May God help us to hear the word and keep it. Would you pray with me? Father God, if we ever needed a straightforward answer, it's now. And you answer. Jesus is our sign. Our minds muddy the waters. It's not only the unsaved all around us and the bombardment of the enemy from without. It comes from within too. Strange testimonies of holding out on God until he does something unique, something special. The manipulation behind the idea is like, oh, I won't believe until, or God let me down. because he didn't do this or that. What the word says is believe and do. Keep it close. Father, as we sit in this room, I pray that in our hearts there would be a willing surrender. To stop looking for more, but to truly find rest in you. You've given us everything for life and godliness. The perfect sign has been given. Jesus rose victorious over the grave. We serve a living Savior. More. We have His Word. We have the indwelling Spirit. We have the body of Christ. More? God, I pray that we would be a people who trust your way. The indictment from history is this: there have been people who have been given far yet less and believed. May we be a people who just trust and believe today. People who run to you. People who lean into you. God, I pray that we would stop trying to write the dissertation on this. This is what's important to God. You've already given it to us. So I pray that we would not be a people who try to repackage truth with our own little twist on it. But we would simply read the word and keep it. Thank you for your patience with us. Father, if there is one in here today who does not know Jesus as their only hope for salvation, I pray that today would be the day that you would rescue their soul from hell. That they would turn to you, admit they're a sinner, believe that Christ came and shed his blood on a cross for them, and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You faithfully promise that any who believe in the name of the Lord will be saved. And so would you save the soul of the lost today as they call out to you. And for those of us who are followers of our Lord Jesus, God, I pray that we would be satisfied in Christ. Not looking for more, but satisfied in Christ. As we sang, I need no other argument, no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he lives, that he rose, that he's active and alert and aware for me. Pray that we would walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen.